Tonight we're starting a new series of sermons in the first four chapters of Luke's Gospel. We thought this would be a great thing to do in the lead up to Christmas, to look at a part of the Gospel that talks about the birth of Jesus and the things that surrounded it, and we're starting that tonight. How about I pray? Father in heaven, we want to thank you for raising up a bloke called Luke a long time ago to record the things that had taken place in his world at his time. And we thank you that by your great power, you've preserved what he wrote through almost 2,000 years now, that we might benefit from reading it as well. And we pray that the same Spirit who guided him as he wrote would guide us as we think about these words now, that we might know their truth and respond rightly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainty is a tantalising prospect. I say tantalising because we crave it deeply, and yet at times it seems quite elusive. We crave it about many things. At times we'd really love to know for sure what the weather's going to be like on a certain day. At times we'd like to know how someone's going to react to something. At times we'd love to be sure about the veracity of a story we've heard or a fact that someone has passed on. Often we'd love to know if rumours are more than just rumours. Well, this could go on, and yet there's so often a seed of doubt that keeps us from certainty, often for very good reasons. And the elusiveness of certainty has never been more marked than in the context of our postmodern world, where we're constantly told that truth is relative, that we mustn't claim things to be universally true unless there's strong scientific evidence, and that it's torturously difficult to know how we know anything. And all this means that certainty about God and about spiritual things seems, very often at least, to be a most unlikely prospect. And that's true for every religious claim, and no less for the claims of Christianity. Despite the assertions of the Bible and of preachers and of ordinary but confident Christians, the fact is that when it comes to Jesus Christ, many, many people are deeply, deeply uncertain. Now, of course, there are unbelievers all around us who range from being pretty sure Christianity is not true through to those who are interested but a bit dubious. But it's not as if doubt simply remains outside the doors of the church either. It's just not the case that the only people who are uncertain are the people out there. I'm well aware that the people in here are often uncertain too. People with doubts and questions about Jesus Christ are often people in the pews and in the pulpit. So in that context, I think you'll agree that anyone claiming to offer certainty is making a pretty massive claim. In fact, it's a claim we might be instinctively suspicious of, and yet it's a claim that many of us will be instinctively drawn to as well. And it strikes me as highly significant that Luke opens his gospel by making just that sort of claim. The first four verses of Luke are really his introduction to the gospel as a whole. It's basically Luke's attempt to lay out what he was trying to achieve in writing the gospel. And there are a few things we need to notice. Firstly, verse 1. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." Luke's well aware that he's not the first person to have attempted a project like this. He's conscious of other gospels or other accounts that have already been written when he comes to write his. But what's really interesting about this first verse is that he doesn't talk about what these other writers have captured about what has happened or what people experienced. You notice he talks about them capturing what has been fulfilled. This is a very significant word in the Bible because it's the word people use to talk about how God brings to pass what he has promised. And right at the start, Luke flags for us that this is what we're dealing with in the pages of his gospel. Throughout the Old Testament, over hundreds and hundreds of years, God had made many promises to his people and he developed many expectations of what he would do in the world. So Luke sees the events of the life of Jesus not merely on their own terms, but in a context, in the context of what God has promised and taught his people to expect. He sees the events he's about to relay to us as things that took place in fulfillment of God's purposes. And we'll see over the next few weeks how Luke makes that very obvious. But secondly, we need to notice how Luke talks about the historical sources that he and others have used. He says that the things that have been fulfilled among us have been handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It's there in verse 2. And here Luke's acknowledging that he was not an eyewitness. He was not one of Jesus' disciples during his ministry. But he wants there to be no doubt that those who have given him the information he's recorded were eyewitnesses. And that, of course, is crucial information, because there's a massive difference between someone saying, "I heard there was a huge fire at the Opera House today," and someone saying, "I was at the Opera House today and we got evacuated because there was a huge fire. And when you got outside, you could see the flames leaping from the roof." The testimony of eyewitnesses is not to be taken lightly. Our legal system recognises that, historians recognise that, and we recognise that in the way we listen to people talk. If someone has seen what they're telling us, then we're much closer to certainty than with someone else telling us the same thing. Thirdly, verse 3, he says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke writes his gospel to someone he knows, a guy called Theophilus. We know next to nothing about Theophilus. Perhaps he was a Christian who wanted to be sure that what he'd been taught was actually true. Perhaps he was an interested unbeliever who was searching Francis. Perhaps he even commissioned Luke to write his gospel. We don't know. But what we do know is that whoever he was, Luke wanted to provide him with something thorough. Luke wasn't going to just throw some collected reports together and present them to Theophilus. This wasn't going to be a rush job or some slapdash effort that would mean he would simply cross this off his list of things to do. No, Luke took this project very seriously. And so, as he says here, he's carefully investigated everything for himself. He hasn't just relied on what others have said, but he's pored over the evidence in order to come to his own conclusions. And he's also recorded it in an orderly way, in a way that Theophilus and now us means we can also make a careful study of these things. And that's the basis upon which Luke explains his hope for this project in verse 4. He says, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Now, Luke knows he's not introducing Theophilus to things he's never heard before. He's already been taught about Jesus. But his aim in providing Theophilus with this orderly account is so that Theophilus won't just have to take his teacher's word for it. It's so he can be sure in his own mind of what he's heard and of what he will now read. Luke's purpose is the certainty of those who read his gospel. And that is a staggering claim. It may well have been a staggering claim in the first century when the gospel was written, and it's clearly no less staggering now. I've been struck as I've thought about these verses by just how relevant this is today. I'm struck by how contemporary verse 4 is, because isn't this what we're searching for as well? Isn't this what interested unbelievers today need? Is it not what we in the pews and in the pulpit need? An orderly account of eyewitness testimony, so that we won't have to take our teacher's word for it, but so that we can be sure in our own minds that what we've heard is actually true. I'm struck by the fact that if Luke was writing his gospel in 2008, he probably would have introduced it in exactly the same way. What Theophilus obviously needed is precisely what the people of Sydney need and what you and I need today. Certainty seems so elusive, and yet we'd love to have it. And that ought to make reading Luke's gospel a tantalising prospect for us. Well, having introduced his project to us, Luke then dives in at verse 5 and starts relaying to us his orderly account. In fact, verse 5 shows just how careful Luke's research has been. He locates the events that he's going to describe within the reign of Herod, king of Judah. This is unlike so much religious writing, which is not located in time and space, but which is so often very ethereal and ahistorical. But you see, this is one of the distinctives of the Christian claims. They are claims about history that can be historically validated. And Luke himself knows that the claims of Christians will rise or fall on the basis of their historical validity. So he's careful to trace out the events he records in terms of their place in the world and in the history of the world. And he begins by telling us about a priest called Zechariah and his barren wife Elizabeth, and about the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah while he was fulfilling his priestly duty. And Gabriel came to tell him that he and Elizabeth were going to give birth to a very special son whose name was to be John. In a sense, this is a very strange way for his project to start. The gospel is going to be all about Jesus, and yet Luke hasn't even mentioned his name yet. Every other gospel in the New Testament refers to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1. But Luke begins very differently, and even when he commences his narrative, he still doesn't tell us about Jesus. Instead, we hear about this Jewish family and their message from God about their baby, John, not Jesus. Why does Luke begin this way? Well, in part, I presume it's because he's promised a careful investigation, and he deems the birth of John the Baptist to be important information, and it took place before the birth of Jesus. So in the interest of an orderly account, Luke describes it before he describes the birth of Jesus. I suppose the other effect of starting the gospel in this way is that it builds a sense of expectation. It heightens the reader's anticipation of what's about to take place, and it makes us wonder about the significance of John to the story of Jesus. And that's something we need to wrestle with tonight and over the next few weeks. And here we're asked to wrestle with it primarily by listening to the angel's words, to Gabriel's message. Gabriel comes to Zechariah while he's in the temple's inner sanctuary, burning incense. And Gabriel first speaks to him in verse 13. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." It's not perfectly clear what prayer the angel is referring to. Had Zechariah been praying while he was burning incense? Or is the angel referring to a prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed often, perhaps a prayer for a baby? I suspect the latter is most likely. Some commentators on this passage dismiss that possibility on the basis that Zechariah would not have reacted so incredulously to what the angel said next if he had in fact been praying for a baby all along. But it seems to me utterly credible and utterly human that someone could pray earnestly for something and yet still be surprised when the answer comes. And the angel goes on in verse 14. He says, "He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." Now, it's no surprise, of course, that the promised baby would be a joy and delight to his parents. But it is a surprise to learn that many will rejoice because of his birth, and perhaps an even bigger surprise to learn that he will be great in the sight of God. And the instruction that he had to be a teetotaler was in keeping with a well-known Jewish practice. People whose lives were specially devoted to God in some way often made a vow to abstain from alcohol. But with this instruction comes an amazing promise that God would fill him with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now we need to remember that in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God filled the kings and the prophets, but not normally anyone else. It was a special gift of God that came only to special people in special moments. And this is what John is promised. And then Gabriel spells out for Zechariah what John's role will be in God's purposes. And to understand this, we really need to flip back into the Old Testament for a minute. So I hope you'll bear with me while we do this. For example, back in Isaiah chapter 40, God promised that when the day finally arrived, when he would draw near to his people to comfort them and to pay for their sins, there would be, quote, "a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." And when the final prophet of the Old Testament spoke, about 400 years before the events of Luke chapter 1, listen to what he said. This is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. If you want to flick back to it, it's on page 950, but feel free just to listen. Malachi says this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now Malachi predicted that before the Lord comes to his people, there will be a messenger who will prepare the way before him. And then in chapter 4 of Malachi's prophecy, he says again that before the day of the Lord comes, he will send a messenger, but this time he calls him Elijah, and he tells us what he will do. Now listen to these words. Chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, he's not saying that the original Elijah will come back to earth, but that one very much like Elijah will come, who has a similar role to the role that Elijah had in his day, calling the people to repentance, calling them back into relationship with God and with each other. So when we get to Luke chapter 1, it starts to make a lot of sense to us why Gabriel speaks in these words. These expressions would have rung a lot of bells for Zechariah, a priest. Verse 16, listen, many of the people of Israel will he, John, bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, it's no wonder, is it, that Luke spoke back in chapter 1, verse 1 of these things being fulfilled among us. God is saying in no uncertain terms here through his angel Gabriel that the one he promised to send to prepare the way for the Lord is about to be born. Which means, of course, that the coming of the Lord is not far around the corner. Zechariah's son John will be that man. The one who will get the people ready to receive Jesus when he comes. He will spruik for Jesus. He will call the people to repentance. He's to be the preparer, the preacher, the spruiker. He's getting the people ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, Zechariah thinks this all sounds pretty unlikely, if not preposterous. He reminds the angel that he's old and his wife is old. But to Zechariah's, "I am old," comes this reply, "I am Gabriel. And I've come to you from the presence of God himself with a message for you from God." And that's the kind of reply designed to silence a doubter. And in fact, Gabriel disciplines Zechariah by telling him that he'll now spend the whole pregnancy in silence. This is because, verse 20, he did not believe the words the angel spoke that will certainly come true. And it's an interesting situation for Zechariah to now find himself in. I imagine it might have been more or less of a struggle for him depending on his personality. I'm sure there are some of us here tonight who'd be quite relieved if they didn't have to say anything for the next 9 months. And there'd be others of us who would rather die than be deprived of speech. You know who you are. But I have wondered why God chose this particular discipline for Zechariah. And I'm only speculating, but I wonder if 9 months without speech was designed by God to teach Zechariah the value of words, and in particular, the value of God's word. God had gone to the trouble of communicating very personally and very clearly with Zechariah, but Zechariah had not believed what he'd been told. But God's word is more precious than Zechariah's response would imply, more trustworthy, more dependable, more true. And I wonder if at the end of his 9 silent months, Zechariah would have appreciated the seriousness and the preciousness of God's word a whole lot more. My other thought is that Zechariah's months of silence only served to build the tension of the narrative more. It's almost like a very long pause before the main action begins to take place. It's as if this period of silence intensifies the expectation we as readers feel about what will soon emerge and begin. And that's the way it is with John's life from beginning to end, really. Because he's the spruiker, the preparer, his life is all about what comes after. And the fact that he even exists as an important part of Luke's story only goes to show how much more important is the one whose way he prepares. I don't remember what year it was, but I remember when President Clinton visited Australia some time ago. I remember driving along Southern Cross Drive, not far from the airport, and seeing two or three agents in dark suits carrying automatic weapons and patrolling one of the overpass bridges. I think the president was due to travel that route later that day, and I remember thinking that I'd never seen anything like that before. Not even our own Prime Minister gets that sort of attention. And it all communicated how powerfully important the American president was and still is. When someone has an advance party, when someone needs people to go ahead and prepare the way, then they're usually very great people. I've noticed that no one goes ahead of me to alert people to the fact that I'm about to enter a building or a room. I just walk in, and even then sometimes without anybody noticing. And perhaps you've noticed a small thing about yourself, that you can move from place to place with no ovation or fanfare or recognition. Hate to break it to you, but that's because you and I aren't really that important. But for the truly important people, for great people, they do need people to go ahead and prepare the way, to make sure they're given the kind of welcome and recognition and sometimes protection that they deserve. And the presence of John the Baptist here at the start of Luke's orderly account has the same effect. It tells us, at the very least, that the one he prepares the way for, the one who comes after him, is someone great, someone of profound importance. The fact that Jesus even has someone preparing his way tells us enough about him to know that when he arrives, we ought to sit up and pay careful attention. John's presence in this narrative tells us that what the people were doing then is what we should be doing now as we read it, getting ready for the coming of the Lord. Luke chapter 1 is about building expectations. It tells us about the growing expectations of the people in the first century, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and those who knew them. It was written to help build the expectations of Theophilus, and it's designed to build the expectations of all who read it, and that includes you and me. And I hope that's what's happening for you as we begin this journey into Luke's account of the life of Jesus. I hope that your expectations are growing because of the prospect of certainty. We mustn't miss Luke's grand claim here. He anticipates that people who read his gospel will become sure of what they've been taught. And it's a reminder to us that if certainty is what you're after, then there's no substitute for actually reading a gospel, and Luke's in particular. You see, I think we often look elsewhere with our doubts and questions. Sometimes reading the gospel is the last thing we'll do when we're feeling dubious. We'll read articles on the internet, or books about the Gospels, or listen to lectures or debates, all part of our desperate attempt to work out whether we can be sure that what someone like Luke writes is actually true. But Luke says, if you want to be sure that what I write is true, then read what I write. Read this. And that's because Luke knows that the search for certainty is not best undertaken by thinking about the Gospels. That often leads to more questions. Luke knows that the search for certainty is best undertaken by thinking about the person the Gospels focus on, Jesus. Luke knows that the way to be sure of the Gospel's truth is to get to know its central character and to allow yourself to hear his voice and to see how he lived and to begin to be gripped by what he's done for you. So if you're here tonight as an interested unbeliever, then let me say I'm thrilled you're here, and I hope you'll keep coming. And I hope you'll grab a copy of Luke's Gospel and read it. I'd absolutely love to explain it to you and answer your questions if you've got them. And what's more, I'm pretty convinced that it's as you read Luke for yourself that you'll need less and less to take my word for it too. And if you're here tonight as a believer who sometimes has doubts about whether what you've been taught is true, then I expect that our series in Luke will have the same effect on you. It'll give you less and less reason to take my word for it as well. I think you should expect, as you study Luke's gospel, to be reconvinced and reamazed and reassured. I hope that your expectations are growing because of the prospect of certainty. But I also hope your expectations are growing because of the prospect of getting to know someone greater than John. See, John was a great man, great in the sight of God, according to verse 16. By the time we get to Luke chapter 7, Jesus will even go so far as to say that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. In that sense, he's nothing like the advance party preparing the way for President Clinton. He's nothing like those nameless guys standing on the overpass bridge holding their guns. Because John himself is a person of significance. Luke teaches us that John preparing the way for Jesus would be like President Clinton turning up and then saying he was here to prepare the way for someone even greater coming after him. And if that were so, how great would the one coming after have to be? And that's the question we're left asking here. If John's birth will cause many to rejoice, what will Jesus' birth bring? If John is great in the sight of God, how great must the one coming after have to be? The announcement of John's birth is something momentous, yet he is simply the one preparing the way. How momentous then will the coming of the Lord himself prove to be? I hope you'll join me in reading Luke's gospel with the expectation that we are reading something so momentous words can barely capture it. And I hope you'll join me in reading it with the assumption that if it seems ordinary or predictable or plain to us, then frankly we must be missing something. Because John will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the great promise that's held out to us in these opening verses of Luke's Gospel, the promise of reassurance that what we've been taught and what we read here is true. And we pray that as we read Luke's Gospel and think about it for ourselves, that you would persuade us and remind us and reconvince us and reassure our hearts. And we pray too that we would come to it with great expectation because of who it is that we will meet in its pages. Help us to anticipate being stunned and gripped by the person of Jesus Christ. And we ask that as we read these words, we will be. And we ask it in his name. Amen.